Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise those for discussion here on the air, you're more than welcome to do so. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to call to balance comment, please feel free to do that as well. Be glad to talk to you about any of those things that you may find difficult to swallow, whether you're a Christian and just see things differently, or you're not a Christian, and your problems are with Christianity and the Bible altogether. Be glad to talk to you about any of those things. Let me give you a phone number, and you can call me in the coming hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Seattle, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I do have a simple question, and first I want to say I very much appreciate and respect your understanding of the Bible. I've been very impressed as I've been listening to you. So my question is, marijuana, now legal in my state, what are your thoughts for Christians who want to use it recreationally?
Well, I don't think that drugs should be used recreationally, to tell you the truth. Okay. even if they're legal. I believe that there are drugs that are prescribed by doctors that should not be used recreationally, and in some cases probably should not be used by Christians at all because they do have consciousness-altering effects.
Right.
The question of whether something is legal or not is no longer relevant to whether a Christian should do it. You know, I mean,
the laws
of our land have become so corrupted that we have to make our ethical decisions and our moral decisions based on something other than the question of whether the courts have decided it's okay.
Exactly.
That's true of some of the most fundamental things in our society now. So I would say that I don't think that any drug should be used recreationally. Now, of course, alcohol is a drug, and I'm not opposed to people drinking alcohol, but I don't think they should drink it in order to get high. You know, I mean, obviously, there's other reasons to drink alcohol besides getting drunk. People do it for health reasons. There's good. The Bible even recommends it for health reasons. Yeah,
sure.
Paul told Timothy to not drink only water, but to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, this is not recreational. This is more, you know, hygienic or whatever. But the point I would make is that alcohol is in a slightly different category than some, because people may take wine, with their meal on a regular basis without in the least experiencing or hoping to experience any mental alterations. But that's not usually the case when people smoke weed or when they take, drugs that alter the consciousness. They're usually doing it for that purpose. Now, again, we're talking about recreational. There are medical uses for certain drugs, which some Christians would not be opposed to, even if it does have, in some ways, an adverse effect on, let's just say, side effects. Besides treating some condition, it may well be that it has some side effects, and some Christians would say, well, it's worth the side effects for the pain-killing or whatever. And this might be true of marijuana as well as, pharmaceutical drugs. But I myself would be, I would discourage the use of any kind of drug that alters the consciousness. I think the human spirit is very delicate and vulnerable. There are demons, there are spiritual influences that can get a hold of us. And if we use, even medications that alter the consciousness, to say nothing of street drugs, these kinds of things definitely lower our defenses. And I'm not saying everybody who uses those kind of drugs gets demonized. That's not my position. But it certainly increases the risk. And I believe there are plenty of people who have come into that condition initially through the use of drugs. So I would say be very cautious about any drug, even if it serves a medical benefit, even if it's prescribed, if it has a mind-altering effect. And as far as any drug used simply for recreational high, I don't think that's agreeable with the biblical idea of ruling your own spirit. The Bible says that he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. In other words, now that's in Proverbs 25:28. In other words, if you don't maintain full control over your faculties, you're in danger of something else taking control over them. A city without walls would be a defenseless city, defenseless against invasion. So I would argue that anything, not just drugs, but drugs would be among many other possibilities that would lower our defenses spiritually. I can't imagine anybody who knows anything about the spiritual realm or takes it seriously would ever want to compromise in those areas. All right.
Well, that is, I appreciate that answer very much. Can I ask just one follow-up question?
All right.
How would you compare alcohol versus the effects of, say, marijuana, because of we know of many cases where people become violent on alcohol, whereas marijuana doesn't seem to cause that. And so my question is, really my question is what is your definition of intoxication?
Well, of course, not everybody becomes violent on alcohol, even if they're drunk, but I'd still discourage it, not because of the danger of violence, but because of the danger of losing the full mastery of the full mastery of your will and your faculties. You know, I think to maintain mastery of your faculties should be one of the highest priorities in any human being's life, and Christians should be more sensitive to this than others. So, I mean, the effects of alcohol truly do sometimes, in some cases, make people meaner, more violent, and so forth. Other people just become more sleepy. You know, so you can't just say all people have the same response. Now, smoking weed, I realize that I'd never heard of a case of somebody who got more violent from smoking weed. It usually has the opposite effect.
Right.
But the truth is, both substances can dislodge the normal control that you would have over your faculties to the extent that you become, as the book of Proverbs says, like a city broken down without walls. And if you have no walls, no defenses, there are malevolent spiritual forces out there that would love to fill that vacuum and control you.
That's profound. Okay, well, I know this is pretty a broad subject. So if you don't mind, I'd like to call back another time with some more questions.
Sure, anytime.
Okay.
Well, thanks,
thank
Mark.
Thank you very much, sir. All right.
Good talking to you. Bye
you
now.
Too.
Arthur from Tacoma, Washington is our next caller. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, fine.
Good. Thank you again for taking my call, and I really appreciate your dedication to God's Word. I have a two-part question. My best understanding of Matthew 24 is that Jesus was telling the disciples what would occur leading up to 70 A.D. My two-part question would be, were any of these signs that he gave to occur at his second coming also? And if not, are there any signs Jesus or the apostles later wrote about for us to watch for or would give us indication his return might be near?
Well, of course, most of the discussion about signs of the times that people have from Scripture are referring to Matthew 24 and its parallels in Luke 21 and Mark 13, or they're referring to the book of Revelation. Now, both the Olivet Discourse, which is in the Gospels, in the chapters I just mentioned, and the book of Revelation are both prophecies, as I understand it, that primarily discuss the problems coming upon the Jews in the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish state at that time in AD 70. That doesn't mean there's nothing in there that could have, you know, more general or repeated occurrence. I mean, when Jesus said in Matthew 24 there'd be earthquakes and pestilence, well, I mean, sure, there were at that time and there have been ever since, and there were before then too. The truth of the matter is that the kinds of things he said would happen have happened throughout history. In fact, he never even said there'd be an increase in those things. Sometimes people say, well, you know, there's never been as many earthquakes as there have been just the last century. Well, I'm not sure if we know that to be true or not. People didn't have the way of monitoring earthquakes on the other side of the world a century ago that we have now, we certainly are more aware of earthquakes. But even if it were so, even if we could say it's certain that there's more earthquakes today than ever, that doesn't fit with anything Jesus said. Jesus didn't say there would be more earthquakes than ever before. He didn't even say there'd be an increase in earthquakes. He just said there will be earthquakes and pestilence and things like that, which is something that would be true at all times. He didn't suggest these are going to increase. What he did say about them is when you see these things happen, know that it's not the time. Sometimes people mistake natural disasters and even wars and rumors of wars as signs of the times. And Jesus said, these are not signs. He said, the time is not yet when you see this. Don't be alarmed by those things. He said, the time is not yet. So what he's saying is those kinds of things that people often want to take as signs of the end of the world, he said, they're not. They're just, you know, those things happen, but the end is not yet, he said. The only indicator that he gave that the end would be near with reference to their question. Their question, of course, was when will the temple be destroyed? His answer was when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So that would be the main sign of anything that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. And Revelation talks about the same issues. Now, could there be a repeat of some of these things in the end times? Of course there could be. There could be earthquakes and famines. In fact, I'd be amazed to find any time in history where there weren't any earthquakes or famines or wars. We haven't had, what have we had? Have there been even 10 years of Earth's history in the past two millennia that there hasn't been any war anywhere? I think not. I believe there's always wars going on, always earthquakes happening, and so forth. So what signs would there be then? Are there any signs that Jesus gives for us to know that it's coming? Well, Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. And he didn't mean everything about the days of Noah. He specified the way that it'll be like the days of Noah. He said, as in the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage and they bought.
I can't hear you right now. I'm still here.
Okay, I'm back.
Okay, thank you. And you were talking about Noah eating and drinking.
Yes. Well, actually, the people in Noah's day were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling. And Jesus said, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son. Jesus indicated that what people were doing right up till the day the flood came was being totally unaware that anything was out of the ordinary. They were doing the stuff you always do. You eat, you drink, you get married. You do business, you buy and sell. In other words, what Jesus is pointing out is that his coming would be as unexpected as the flood was. And why? Because until the flood came, everything was about normal. Nobody had any reason to suspect anything was out of kilter. Now, sometimes when people read that it'll be like the days of Noah, they think of the time of Noah, you know, with its violence and its crime and its sin. And of course, those things did happen in the days of Noah, but that's not the comparison Jesus makes. Jesus didn't say it'll be like the days of Noah, where they were murdering and raping and killing and stealing. And I mean, he could have said that, but the way he said it'd be like the days of Noah had nothing to do with any misbehavior. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, getting married, those are actually quite legitimate pursuits and daily pursuits. So what Jesus was saying about his coming is it would be unmarked by anything very much out of the ordinary that would alarm people that it was any or different than any other day. So Jesus said to his disciples, you need to be awake and watch, because at a time when you don't expect it, your Lord is coming. So Jesus did not imply that there will be signs that alert us that he's coming. He said, at a time you're not expecting it, he'll come. And he compared it to a servant who was given some tasks to do. And when the servant felt like his master had gone away and wasn't coming back soon, the servant neglected those tasks and began to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants. And he said, that master's going to come back and that servant's not going to be aware that he's coming. He'll just catch him in the act. He says, therefore, you have to be alert all the time. So Jesus didn't give any the impression that his coming would be heralded by somehow visible or, you know, important, unmistakable signs, but rather even Christians will be caught by surprise, and non-Christians certainly will be. But he made it sound like it'll be more or less like a normal day when he comes back. It won't be like the post-apocalyptic movies that we Sea, where everything's destroyed by nuclear bombs and things like that. I mean, he just said they'll be behaving in the normal way people behave, and then lo and behold, boom, the judgment comes on them. So I don't really know of anything. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that speaks of there being special signs that the second coming is near. All the passages that people use to identify such signs are actually in passages in the Bible which I think are talking about the end of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. Now, there are people who bring up 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says that the coming of Christ will be like a thief in the night, but he says, but you are not of the night or of the darkness, that his coming should overtake you as a thief. In other words, they say, well, he'll come surprisingly to everyone who's not paying attention, but he said, we are not like those who his coming will overtake us like a thief. Some people think that means that we will be the ones who actually know that it's happening, that it's coming right away. He won't surprise us. But if that's what Paul means, he's contradicting Jesus, who said you need to be ready at all times because at a time that you don't expect him, your Lord will come. When Paul said his coming won't overtake us as a thief, I think what he's saying is his coming will not be an intrusion. As a thief breaking into your house is a very unwelcomed intrusion to those who are, you know, being invaded, those who stand in danger of the intrusion. We're not like that. His coming won't be really like a thief to us. It may be as much a surprise to us as anyone else, but it'd be more like a beloved, you know, person coming home who we haven't seen for a long time and arriving by surprise at the front door. That's not like a thief. That's like a beloved family member. So there really isn't, I mean, I'd be glad to, I certainly welcome anyone listening, and we've got thousands of people listening right now, so there should be someone out there who would be willing to call and try to give me some kind of a list of things from the Bible that tell us signs of the end times, and I'd be glad to discuss them. But in answer to your question, Arthur, I don't know of any.
Oh, thank you so much. That, to me, is a profound answer and is even more helpful and important for us who are walking by faith and to be motivated to walk daily.
Amen. I agree with that.
All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. Okay, our next caller is Adele, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California, my former hometown. And we do have a line, actually two lines open, if you'd like to give me a call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Adele, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, and thank you for taking my call. I'm concerned about something I heard one time. I'm a born-again Christian, but I'm not real knowledgeable about the whole Bible. So I was wondering about this statement I once heard, will there be male or female in heaven when we pass away? Will there be male or female?
Well, I don't really know much about the answer to that. Heaven is where our spirit will go when we die. But then Jesus will someday return and raise all the bodies, and we'll be in physical bodies. Now, whether these bodies will be male and female, or whether it'll be a new, you know, androgynous form that everyone has, I cannot say. Some people say that we will be sexless because Jesus said to the Sadducees when they were asking him about the nature of the resurrection, he said that those who attain to the resurrection of the just, he said, are like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So Jesus indicated that in the resurrection there is at least one sense in which our resurrected selves will be analogous to the angels, and that is that we will not get married. It seems the purpose of sexual distinctions, when God made Adam and made a partner suited to him, that is sexually suited to him, the purpose was so they might be a couple, that they might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he made man and woman for, apparently. And if there's not going to be marriage, then maybe there won't be those distinctions anymore. But it's very, very difficult for us to say anything distinctly about it because the Bible says very little about it, too. And Jesus, in saying they won't be given in marriage, may not be saying that we won't have sexual distinctives. After all, there's more difference between men and women than just the physical differences. I mean, women have certain strengths and men have certain strengths that the other gender doesn't have commonly. And those strengths may be something that will be celebrated eternally in different ways. But it may simply be that marriage isn't one of the institutions that has use there in the new earth.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much for your information. I really appreciate it, and have a beautiful day. God bless you.
Thank you, Adele. Same to you. Let's see. Our next caller is Brandon from Salinas, California. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I was listening to the call about the Olivet Discourse, it's reasonable, would you say, to view the first chunk of Matthew 24 as 70 AD and the second chunk about Jesus' second coming?
I see it that way. Some people don't think it's reasonable to break it up that way. They think it's inconsistent. But I myself would say it's not inconsistent, and I believe that that is probably how we are to understand it. We have everything up to probably verse 34 in Matthew 24, probably is about AD 70, because he says at that point, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And these things would seemingly refer to the things previous to that verse. But then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows. And he goes on and talks about that day and hour. Which day is that? Well, he may be talking about the same day, but he has just said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That day could be a reference to the day when heaven and earth passes away. That is the end of the world. And so there is a possibility that he has alerted us now that he's after the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen in that generation. There is another important, more final event, which would be the end of the world at his coming. And he says, I can't tell you when that's going to be. They asked him when the temple would be destroyed, because he had predicted that not one stone would be left standing on another. And they said, when will this be? And his answer was, this generation will not pass before it happens. And he was right. That's exactly the time frame with which it did happen. But then for him to say, heaven and earth will pass away, and of that day, no one knows, it would seem like he's saying, I can tell you in general when the temple will be destroyed, but I can't give you any information about the end of the world. And therefore, it's possible, and I think it is so, that in the rest of Matthew 24, he is talking about what we would call the future, second coming, which has, of course, not happened yet. So that's how I see it, but there are people called full preterists who think that I'm very inconsistent in doing that.
Yeah, I see it the way you do. And when I compare Luke 17 and Luke 21 with Matthew 24, there's a couple statements that are featured in Luke 17, which would line up with the chunk about
the latter part.
There are statements that appear earlier in Matthew 24 about the 70 AD, like where it says the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, like the sunrise. That verse right there is featured in the 70 AD portion of Matthew 24, and that's in Luke 17. So I was just wondering how you would take those few verses. Seem like they kind of cross.
My thought is that even though the lightning flashing from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe that even though that's found in the earlier portion of Matthew 24, it should not woodenly be held that he's talking about something that would happen at AD 70, but he can be looking beyond, because the context of that statement is, if at that time, meaning before 70 AD, people say, lo, the Messiah has come, he's here in the desert, or he's here in the secret chambers, Jesus said, don't go after him, because when the Son of Man does come, it'll be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Now, in saying that, I don't think he's saying that the lightning flashing from the east is going to happen in 70 AD, but he's contrasting the claims that will be made before 70 AD, namely that the Messiah has come secretly. He's contrasting that with the way it will really be when the Messiah does come back. And in making that reference, I don't think he's changing the whole subject matter of the discourse at that point to in a different direction to talk about the second coming. He's talking there, as elsewhere, about the signs that will be before Jerusalem is destroyed, including people running after false messiahs and saying that he has come. And so I believe when he says, well, no, don't believe them, because as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall come in the Son of Man be. I believe he's simply pointing out to them why they should not believe those kinds of reports when they hear them before 70 AD. They're going to hear that Jesus came back. He's going to say, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. I'm not going to come secretly or quietly. Everyone's going to see it. It's going to be like a sunrise, you know, the light from the east flashing to the west. And that's what I think what the word lightning there means. It's astrape in the Greek. It doesn't only mean a bolt of lightning. The same word means bright shining. In, for example, elsewhere in Luke, the term is translated bright shining of a lamp that gives room, a light to a room, astrape. So you could translate Jesus' remark as the bright shining comes from the east and shines to the west. That's a reference to the sunrise. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it won't be secret. It won't be in some chamber somewhere out in the desert. It's going to fill the holes. It'll be unmistakable. But yeah, I agree with you that although I think that verse, Matthew 24:27, is about the second coming, I believe it's in the section of Matthew 24 that is devoted to talk about 70 AD. But there's no reason why, if somebody said to me, you know, Jesus came back and he's an Arab, I would say, well, no, that can't be it, because Jesus, when he comes back, is going to be a Jew. That's just pointing out why I don't accept that particular claim. And so also there, you know, if they say he came back secretly and quietly, he's in these chambers, don't believe him, because that's not the way it's going to happen. And then he goes on, I believe, continuing to talk about AD 70, but some would think not.
Very good, Steve. Either way, you can't miss it. 70 AD with the temple being destroyed, those that were there at the time, you couldn't miss it, just like the sunrise. And when he comes back, yeah, you can't miss that either.
Both are true, yes. Okay, thanks for your call, Brandon.
Thanks.
And good talking to you. All right, Stan from Walnut Creek, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday you were talking to some gentleman in Sacramento. He said he had a problem with his back and God didn't heal him. But I have many addictions, like gamble addiction, depression, and I tried to quit the gamble addiction for like 18 years. I couldn't. Then I got down on my knees and I cried to God to cure me. And when I finished praying, I was cured.
And the praise God.
The same thing. We have a direct line with God through Jesus. We don't need to
praise God.
I don't say the church can pray for you. I have no problem with that. I go to this church, and this church is praying for this guy to get a job. I say, did you get a job? No. I say, I'll pray for you Monday. And I said, you're going to get a job that week. He got a job, the way I said. But I pray for you, for him, in my house.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, so, that's a wonderful thing. Now, let me just say this. I think you're making a comparison, though, between kind of two unlike things, because you said that you had a gambling addiction and depression, both of which are spiritual problems. And the man who was calling had a back pain problem, which probably had a physiological cause. I didn't ask him what it was, but in many cases, and I'm not saying that back pain can't be caused by some spiritual issues, but in many cases, back pain is due to some slipped disc or some kind of injury or whatever that is very much a physical sickness, a physical illness, and so forth. Now, what I was arguing with him, what we were arguing on the same side of, is that there are some people who say that Jesus, at his death, guaranteed our healing from those kinds of things, as well as our salvation from sin. And I was saying that is, I think, comes from a misunderstanding of a couple of Bible verses, taking them out of context. And I don't believe that that is the case. I don't believe he did promise us instantaneous healing from all sickness. But what you described, I mean, I realize that we talk today about gambling addictions as if that's a sickness, and depression as if it's a sickness. And that's because our society has come to use therapeutic terms to speak of spiritual problems. Only in modern times has this happened. I mean, there's been people who are depressed. There's been people who had problems with gambling and alcohol and drugs and sex and porn and things like that. There's been people with those problems for centuries. But only in modern times have we decided to call it a sickness. And that's because we're changing the terminology, because we live in a society that's very secular and does not, for the most part, accept spiritual explanations of things. Instead, they want scientific explanations. They want therapeutic labels for things. They want to think that the person that can help you is a doctor, not a priest or a minister, or not God. And so although we speak about a gambling addiction or depression, we sometimes speak of those as a mental illness. Again, illness is a therapeutic term that we use for actual sickness, whereas a sickness is something you have. Gambling is something you do. So sickness doesn't make you do something. If you get pneumonia, if you have diabetes, if you have cancer, it doesn't make you do anything. It's something you have. If you are gambling or using porn or using drugs and not stopping, that's not a sickness that you have. That's something you are doing. Now, I'm not saying it's an easy thing to quit. Some people maybe get the impression that as soon as you remove the diagnostic labels to these things, that you're simply saying people can just decide to quit and then it's all done. I don't think that. I do believe we need deliverance. I think sin is a captor, and we're the captives. And Jesus came to set his people free from the bondage of sin. And so we need God to help us overcome those behaviors. And he will, because those are in fact sins, and because he came to save us from our sins. And if the Bible said similarly that he came to save us from our sicknesses, then we could apply that to back pain and to headaches and to everything else too. And yet we don't have a statement like that in Scripture. Now, I believe in healing. I believe in miraculous healing. I just believe that God does it when he wants to do it, and he has no obligation to do it if he has a better reason to leave somebody in their condition. And even Jesus, who healed very broadly when he was on earth, still left a lot of sick people in Galilee. There were still sick people when he left. He didn't heal them all. He healed a lot of them. And so, you know, God doesn't heal everybody. Even when Jesus came up to that pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, the Bible says there's a great multitude of sick people there waiting for the waters to move. Jesus walked up to one man, healed him, and walked away. What happened to those other people? It wasn't his will, apparently, on that occasion to heal all of them. Maybe some of them were healed later, maybe not. What we see, though, is that God is selective in his miracles. He doesn't owe us healings of sicknesses because we live in a fallen world in fallen bodies. All of our bodies are going to die anyway. And I'm not saying that makes sickness and pain a light matter, but it makes it a very different matter. It's very different because sickness does not dictate bad behavior. Sin is bad behavior, and God is more concerned about our holiness and our righteousness and our conduct than he is about our comforts all the time. Sometimes our discomforts are of great value to us in the spiritual realm. A great number of people have become very holy through experiencing physical discomfort, including some of the people in the Bible, like Job. We can't really put the removal of physical sickness in the same category as the deliverance from sinful behavior. I believe God can do both, but I believe deliverance from sinful behavior is promised. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save his people from their sins. But sickness, that's not promised to us in the same sense. God can heal and God can deliver from sin, and he can do so as he wishes. But we know that he always wishes to deliver us from sin. That he might not always want to heal seems to be evidence from the scriptures themselves, and also from the experience of people who have lots of faith but who don't get healed. But they do get their sins forgiven, and that's the most important thing.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Stan, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. The next caller is Risa from San Pablo, California. And we have a line open again for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844 484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we welcome you with any questions or differences of opinion you might have with the host. Give us a call, 844-484-5737. Risa, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Am I on?
Yes, you
Hello?
Are.
Oh, okay. My question is, can a person be a real Christian and at the same time believe that we share a common ancestor with any primates? And evolution has never made sense to me, even back in 1970 in high school when I first was aware of it.
Well, yeah, evolution never was anything I bought into either. And I sometimes wonder why Christians, who could know better, do buy into the evolutionary theory. But I think they do it because, well, let's just put it this way, for the same reason that Christians buy into the idea that the earth is round, when in fact some verses in the Bible might make it sound like it's flat. Well, we know that some verses in the Bible need to be taken symbolically. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth or the pillars of the earth or things that give the impression that the earth may be flat, we realize that's poetic language. It's found in the Psalms and in the other poetry. And even our modern poets use non-literal language all the time. That's what poetry is. And so we recognize that sometimes the Bible speaks in non-literal ways. Now, when there was no way to prove whether the earth was round or flat, then to believe that the earth was flat could be a conclusion someone might reach from some of those verses. But once the scientists had proven, or experience had proven, that the earth is round, well, then it was no longer necessary to hold that it was flat, and we could recognize that those verses that might have been misunderstood that way were indeed being misunderstood, and that science has now proven the earth is round. Some people think that we have the analogy to that in the evolution and creation issue. They say, well, Christians used to have to believe in a six-day creation because they read of it in Genesis chapter 1, but evolutionists have now proven, or scientists have now proven, that evolution is true, and therefore we can recognize Genesis as symbolic because we're going to keep pace with what science has proven. Now, I don't go with them there for this simple reason. Evolution has not been proven in the same way that the roundness of the earth has been proven. We have satellites, we have photographs from space of the earth. We can see what shape it is. Some of us have flown all the way around it. And we, you know, the idea that there's a flat earth, which is now being promoted even by some kind of people calling themselves Christians, really surprises me. But I'm not really sure if the people who are doing that are Christians or if they're just people trying to make Christians look ridiculous. But I won't worry about that right now. The fact that some people think that science has proven evolution is probably the reason that some Christians believe in evolution but are still Christians. You ask, could a person be a Christian, a real Christian, and still believe that man evolved from apes or had common ancestry from primates? I believe that a person could be that mistaken and still be a Christian, because Christians could be mistaken about a lot of different things. C.S. Lewis, for example, in his book The Problem of Pain, had a whole chapter about the fact that he accepted evolution because he, like most people, he thought science had proven it. So, I mean, he wasn't going to knock his head against a brick wall. He was going to go ahead and say, okay, let's accept this. We evolved from primates, but he believed at some point the primates had evolved to a certain point that God intervened to put a human soul or human spirit in them, and that was the first human. That was Adam. In other words, he felt that man had received his biological apparatus through the process of evolution, but that through direct creation, God put the spiritual and rational part in man, and that therefore man became not only a living creature that way, but became a unique one in the image of God. Now, that's what C.S. Lewis thought, and there's a lot of Christians who are like him. I'm sure C.S. Lewis was a true Christian, as much as I can be sure about anybody else's salvation other than my own. I'm pretty sure he's a Christian. But he also was a product of his times, and he was having to try to explain his Christianity in terms of what he thought, and everybody of his generation pretty much thought, in England at least, had been what science had discovered. Now, I believe that he was mistaken. I don't believe that science had, in fact, proven evolution. I don't believe they have even to this day. But many people think so. And therefore, yes, I think that a person who's a true Christian can be mistaken about that and still be a true Christian. I would argue, though, that many times people will cave in to evolution without a serious enough analysis of the evidence. They're pretty much, I think, bullied by the consensus, as it is said to be, of the scientific community. Of course, evolution is not the consensus of the scientific community. It certainly is the consensus of the majority of scientists, but the many, many thousands of scientists who don't believe in evolution are every bit as much a part of the scientific community as the ones who do believe in evolution. So it's not a full consensus. There are thousands of people who are trained and professional scientists who don't believe that the evidence for evolution is compelling. It's just that some are more willing to cave in to the pressure and be intimidated by, you know, those who give positions in universities or those who grant research grants and things like that, and who will only do so for people who believe in evolution. Well, hey, there's a lot of monetary pressure there. And I'm not saying that everyone who believes in evolution is doing so for monetary reasons. I'm just saying it becomes very difficult to even think about bucking the system when your whole livelihood depends on you accepting it. I'm not saying that evolutionists don't think they have got a great deal of evidence in their favor. What I am saying is they don't think as critically as I think they should, because any bit of evidence that's out there doesn't prove anything until you interpret the evidence. And evolution becomes a good explanation for the evidence if there's no God and if there's no supernatural. If there is a supernatural, if there's a God, then there are other possible explanations for the same evidence. So, you know, the Christian is more open-minded than the atheist, of course. The atheist has closed his mind. He's decided there's no God. He's not going to allow that proposition in. The Christian at least can be an open-minded person who says, well, I believe there is a God, but I still am open to believe he could have used this way or that way to create things. So the Christian can actually look at the evidence with an open mind and say, well, I think it leans this way. And many Christians who have done that have decided that the evidence actually leans against evolution. But the Christian doesn't believe in the spiritual realm at all. It's just a materialist. They don't really have that flexibility. They have to have evolution because there's no God in their system. So they have to have evolution as the creative force, whether the best evidence really supports that idea or not. They don't really have the freedom to follow the evidence. They only have the freedom to follow the evidence within a very small walled structure of thought. Whereas a person who actually is willing to believe in God can look at that same evidence and say, well, okay, I see why they say this looks like evolution. But I can actually see another explanation of that that's equally reasonable. Although, of course, if you do see a different explanation that's equally reasonable, no one on the internet is going to think you're equally reasonable. They'll just call you a nut.
Hello? Are you still there?
Yeah.
Oh,
I am.
I was made to feel very stupid back in high school. This was 1970. When I said my first reaction to evolution, and I wasn't claiming to be a Christian by any means then, that it didn't make sense. And their answer to me was, well, you're legally blind. You don't have enough sight to read the print book or see the pictures clearly. And if you had 20/20 vision, you would understand it. And I remember going out of the classroom crying because I didn't know how to reply to it. But it never
I confronted evolution in my school, too. I remember in junior high, I prepared a 20-minute talk against the theory of evolution based on scientific evidence. And my teacher didn't make me look stupid. Actually, she wanted me to come and teach her other classes and give it again. So I gave the same talk not only in my own English class, but the teacher had me come and give it in several other English classes. And this was in secular school. Later in high school, I took a world history course where the teacher taught, you know, evolution, and I asked for equal time. She actually had required that we watch the movie Inherit the Wind or read the book on the Scopes trial. And I said, well, you made us read this book. I think you owe us equal time. So she gave me a whole class period to present the evidence against evolution. And the students kind of sided with me, frankly, when they heard it all. The teacher didn't have much to say after that. There have been several other times I've spoken in universities. The University of Hawaii, in various classes, I've spoken there at least three times in science and English classes on the subject. and I spoke at Worcester State, and so forth. And I'm not a scientist. I'm just a person like you who can look at the evidence and say, I think they're trying to bully us here to some conclusions. And you know, it's always turned out well for me. I can't remember any time I've ever spoken at a university campus or a high school campus, and they were always secular venues. I can't remember any time that anyone there made me look stupid.
20/20 vision, that makes a lot of difference.
Yeah, I can see. Are you literally legally blind?
Yes, my visual acuity is calc fingers, 6 inches in my left eye, and no light perception in my right.
Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but it certainly has nothing to do with your intelligence. And I think people who would, if they said that today, I think they'd probably get in trouble with the authorities for hate speech. Hey, I appreciate your calling. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Oh, it's wonderful to hear from you, Michael.
I hope good, yes.
Yes.
Well, I have a little, short comment and hopefully a request. If I'm allowed, I really don't know if I'm allowed for that request, but...
It will have to be fairly short because we only have a few minutes left. Go ahead.
Probably I should call tomorrow because it's not such a simple subject. Let's take.
Okay.
I agree. Another call. I will call tomorrow. Hopefully, God help. I will call tomorrow. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. It's always a pleasure to hear your accent. I'll talk to you tomorrow. God bless you. That's our Romanian friend, Michael, who's been calling me for years. In Portland. John from Phoenix, Arizona, you're going to get the last shot today. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I have a question. Just that last conversation you had before, Michael. I just had a question about Genesis 1, verse 2, where the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then God seemed to start doing something, you know, in verse 3. Seems that that could account. I mean, I don't want to know your opinion on, like, what kind of time frame. That seems to me it could be an indefinite time period where the earth was, you know, without form and void. And I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I'm not sure that I would find fault with that, except for, you know, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. You know, there have been many who taught that God did create the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, and that may have been billions of years ago. But then more like a few thousand years ago, it speaks about God approaching the formless and void earth and beginning to make light and life and things like that. The problem I have with it, and I'd actually like that to work. I would like that suggestion to work. It'd solve a lot of problems. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when God's giving the Ten Commandments and the commandment about the Sabbath, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And he's talking about how he rested on the seventh day, and therefore he wanted Israel to rest. But notice he said, "In 6 days the Lord God made." Now, he didn't just make the stuff in the world. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them in those 6 days, it sounds to me. Now, I've heard people who believe in a gap theory argue that it doesn't necessarily, that verse doesn't necessarily mean that the heavens and the earth were made within the 6 day period. But, and I would like very much for it not to mean that, but I can't see any way to read that differently.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, John, good to hear from you, man.
Yeah.
Hey, bye now. Well, that went quicker than I thought, John. So we're going to take one more call, and that's from Mikey in Las Vegas, Nevada. Mikey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, but we only have 2 minutes, so go quickly, because
okay,
I do want to hear what you have to say.
Remember when you had that debate with Tommy Bertoli in Las Vegas?
Yes. Well, I had two.
Huh?
Yeah. I had two different debates with Tommy Bertoli in Las Vegas, different times. But
that Lutheran church off of Lake Mead.
Okay, yeah, we were talking about the Olivet Discourse, I believe. Yeah.
Yeah, it was crazy. But anyway, so I'm just curious, considering the condition. Okay, what do you think is going to happen in, say, the next 100 years? according to what you know about the Bible, your knowledge? I mean, that's my question. I'm not going to tell you what I believe. I just am curious
okay.
to know what you believe.
Well, according to what I know about the Bible, I know this, that I don't know what's going to happen in the next 100 years. I mean, the Bible tells me that only God knows the future. In fact, in Isaiah 41, he actually challenges the false gods and the false prophets of Israel, saying to them, prove to us that you are gods. Tell us what's going to happen. In other words, God himself is saying the ability to tell what's going to happen in the future is a divine trait that only a real God has. And he's saying these false gods can't do it. If they could, they would prove to him that they're really gods. So God obviously is capable of telling the future with accuracy. But he says that even false gods can't do that. Now, I'm neither a false god or a real god. I'm no kind of god at all. I'm just a person. And therefore, I fall definitely within the category of those who do not know what the future holds. Now, I would know what the future holds if the Bible told me. But I wouldn't necessarily know the time frame unless it told me. For example, if it said, Steve, before the year 2115, these things are going to happen, then I could tell you what's going to happen, at least some of the things, in the next 100 years. But there isn't anything in the Bible that gives that kind of information. So I'm going to have to say I'm ignorant. Now, if you think that because I know the Bible reasonably well, that I should be able to make some kind of educated guesses about the future, I don't think knowing the Bible well is actually something that equips somebody for making those kinds of guesses about the future. I can't guess on the basis of anything the Bible says whether Jesus will come back in the next 100 years or not. I can't guess whether we're going to have a one-world government in the next 100 years. Now, I personally think that, you know, many of the passages people think about having a one-world government, they're misapplying. But even if the Bible does predict that there will be one, it doesn't tell us what year or what century or what millennium it'll be. If there's going to be a one-world government under Antichrist, as far as we know, that could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't give us dates. In fact, that's the very thing Jesus said. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. That's what he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. So I don't feel like it's for me to know the times and seasons that only God knows. I wouldn't mind if he gave me an inside track on it, but he has not chosen to do that. So I'm afraid I have to plead ignorance on that one. I'd love to help out and give you a full-scale description of the next 100 years. I'd love to know it myself, actually, to tell you the truth. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.